And as a beautiful refrain, a prayer, shape us, Christ, to live and claim all it means to bear your name. The Ten Commandments are a sort of a bearing of God's name because they reflect His will and His character. We're studying the Ten Commandments together, and we've come to the Sixth Commandment, which is the perhaps tied at least for the shortest of them all. I ask you simply to listen as I read to you the Sixth Commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us a desire to bear your name, to hear your word, to live lives that praise you, that cohere with your will and your ways and your character. Speak to us, we ask through Christ. Amen. What commandment could possibly be simpler? I could almost make life easy for you and say, God says, you shall not murder, you shall not murder, you're dismissed. What more is there to say? You shall not murder. And yet, so many of the issues before us today as a nation, as a state, as we look to, for example, an election in just 9 days, touch upon this very theme of life, of murder, either protecting or not protecting life. At the international level, we are concerned and wondering if we can do anything about the proliferation of nuclear warheads now possessed by North Korea, perhaps soon to be possessed by Iran. What can we do to stop the proliferation of such weapons? Politically, again, we are in a national debate about war. We are at probably more agreement about the war in Afghanistan. There's a war in Iraq. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is this the way we should protect our nation? After all, it's right for a government to protect its people. But is this the way we debate in our nation? Soon, in just 9 days, we're going to vote on a constitutional amendment that would protect unfettered research on human embryos. Life issues are at the forefront of some elections more than others, but always in every election in our country, it seems as if at least the Senate is in the balance, and therefore what judges will be appointed and what rights will or will not be protected. But it's not just a matter of social issues or political issues that lie before us in the Sixth Commandment. There are social evils we must address, but there are also much more personal and private evils. Perhaps some of you enjoyed the privilege of going to a Cardinals game. Go Cards. Well, they can't go anymore. They've already gone, and they've won. Hooray. And you go to the ball game, and maybe you're like me. You remember the days when ballparks were filled with smokers, and you know their tobacco irritated your nose and made your eyes water and generally polluted the air. And you're so glad that it's smoke-free now, and then you leave with a great throng, you know, playoff game, everybody stays till the end. So you're in a great crowd, and people are puffing up and lighting up and taking a good deep suck on the nicotine that they haven't been able to have for 3 hours and resume the process of destroying their lungs. Well, it's easy to point a finger at smokers, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is there are so many ways in which you either do or do not preserve life. We either do or do not drive safely and buckle up. Either we do or we don't. We either eat right or we eat probably too much. Now, if you're walking or running 7 or 8 miles a day or you're 14 years old, go ahead and eat all you want. But some of us are eating and eating. And if tobacco kills, you know, sometimes obesity does too. And by the way, do you buckle up? Do you drive lovingly and carefully, or do you kind of step on the gas and go beyond the speed limit? Do you weave in and out of traffic thinking you can beat that dummy that's driving too slowly in the fast lane? Or are you watching out for the life of your neighbor right there in the roads? It's a command that seems so simple, and yet there's so many ways it intersects our life as a society and as individuals. The command is so simple. You shall not murder. In the Hebrew, just two words. No murder. No murder. That's all it says. No murder. Fill in the blanks. You understand the point. No murder means you shall not murder. The commandment means no savagery, no brutality, no hatred, no violence in your heart that leads to violence in deeds. Don't take the law into your own hands. Don't do immoral things, illegal things. Don't kill people. Don't hunger or thirst for revenge. Don't do anything that leads to intentional and evil violence. That's what the command says. Now, if you're the kind that parses my words, you heard me say no evil violence, and somebody may say, well, wait a second, Dan, are you saying there's such a thing as good violence? No, there's no such thing as good violence, but it is also true as you simply follow the law as it spins out in the rest of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, that there are times when the use of violence is permitted. For example, defensive wars. There are laws in the Bible that say, this is how you defend the nation. You don't just let other nations march in and take over your land and kill the people. You're allowed to fight back. And in fact, God is so zealous to preserve life that he says, if there is a murderer, if someone deliberately kills another person, if they lie in wait, if they have hatred in their hearts, if they are seeking to destroy and do destroy, then that person's life is forfeit. The law says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one on the testimony of just one witness. Do you hear it? When we talk about capital punishment issues in our nation, we're so worried, and rightly so, about putting someone to death who's innocent. The Bible says, be safe. There've got to be two or three eyewitnesses. Then the punishment can occur. And no false witnesses. The law of God says that if anyone is a witness and proves to be a liar, then you must do to him, because he gives false testimony, do to him what he intended to do to his brother. That'll slow down a false witness. So protect life if necessary, even with force. But the law is also very subtle. The law speaks to accidents. If there are a few verses about murder and capital punishment, there are two entire chapters about accidental killing. Maybe my favorite one actually envisions a way in which two people can hurt each other by accident. It says, imagine that two woodsmen go out into the woods and they each have an axe, and one is ready to swing with his axe, and he takes the backstroke and he's careless, and the axe head flies off his axe and hits someone and kills him. It's not intentional. They didn't mean to do it. Don't punish that man. And in fact, the law says, you must preserve the life of that person from someone in their family who might have vengeance and hatred in their heart and determine to kill, to avenge the blood of my family. That person must not be harmed. Now they have to go off to, have you read your Bible? Do you know this? They have to go off to a place called a city of refuge. And they have to live there as many years as the current high priest has. And then when that high priest dies, then he may go back home, or she may go back home. It's a way of preserving life. It's also kind of curious, you know, would you like to live in one of those cities of refuge? I've always wondered. Because all the people who accidentally kill other people are in that city. It's kind of a, you know, like a zone for dangerous people, and you know, maybe they'll learn to be careful of each other at least. So the law is interested in preserving life. It rules out murder, but it also says be careful. Don't put someone under punishment unless they really deserve it. And then there are other laws, and they're so practical. They're so grounded in the day. And they seem alien to us because they're from 3,500 years ago. But if you listen, you can see how very practical and concrete they are. And they encourage us to be practical and concrete. So here's one. It's also in your bulletin. It's from Deuteronomy 22:8. It says, when you're involved in construction, when you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof. A parapet is a low retaining wall that's put on a flat roof. Put a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from your roof. Now, the reason for this commandment is because in Bible times, roofs were not like ours. We have sloped roofs that shed the water and the snow and the leaves. But roofs were flat, and people slept there in the summer on a hot day, and they They worked there. They threshed grain there. They had meals there if it was hot inside. And so they were there. Now, the person who's building a house may say, well, you know, it's enough labor and I have to put enough of my energy and my resources into building this. Why should I build a retaining wall around my roof? I'll be careful. I'm not going to fall off my roof. And God says, yes, but some people may come to your house who aren't careful. There may be a little boy who's hopping around. We could call him Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. And Jumpin' Jehoshaphat may just kind of bounce around the roof and bounce right off. Well, put a wall up there. Protect the kid. And maybe Aunt Abishag has lost her equilibrium and she's tottering around or something. You know, you can't, this is not the way we care for our elders. This is not the way you reduce the cost of caring for elders, but let them tip over the roof. Put up a wall. Take care of them. You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible for the person who may come to your house. You may be as safe can be, but you must protect others, careless, heedless people, so that the guilt of bloodshed does not fall upon you. This principle is what's behind so many of our interests about safety and precautions. It's why we, as believers, put safety rails beside stairs and stairwells and around any flat roof that we see today. It's why we don't speed on the road. It's why we should buckle up. And here kids have a right to elbow their parents if they want to, if mom and dad don't put on the safety belt. We're supposed to be our brother's keeper. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yes, you are. It is your responsibility to care for the people around you. It flows from God's very character and nature. God is the kind of God who makes this sort of law. He takes an interest in people who damage themselves and wound themselves and do careless and self-destructive things. It's what's behind the gospel. Jesus came for self-destructive, heedless, reckless people like you and me. If we run through the list of all the ways in which we can harm ourselves by not exercising enough, eating too much, smoking, not buckling our seatbelts, driving too fast, drinking and driving, eating and driving, talking on the cell phone and driving, all the things we know are dangerous, we're probably all guilty of at least one of them. God came for people who are prone to self-destructive activities. The law has other words in it. Jesus said, think about a man who's like a good Samaritan, who stops and helps someone in need and doesn't pass them by. There's a law in Moses that says if you're building a pit, whatever reason you might have for building a pit, if you're building a pit, mark it. Put a fence around it so nobody falls in. Maybe one of my favorites is also in your bulletin, the law about a bull. The law about a bull found in Exodus 21, verses 28 to 30, says this. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned, but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner must also be put to death. Caveat, however, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. His life deserves to be forfeited, although maybe it wasn't deliberate, so he can buy it back. But the principle is so clear. Accidents happen. We live in a dangerous world. We can't protect ourselves or prevent all accidents. But if you can foresee one, if you can say, this bull is dangerous, this animal can kill people, then you are absolutely responsible to preserve the life of people by destroying the life of the bull. People come before property. It is our responsibility to watch over our neighbor. It's this kind of law that's behind the proper Christian interest in environmental law. We must not put chemicals or toxins into the ground, into the air, into the water that can kill people. It's the same idea, especially in God's economy, because toxins will strike the young and weak, and the old and weak first. And we should first watch for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the defenseless. The law says, over and over. I love the practicality of these laws. Laws about bulls and about walls and about pits. I mean, it's just so mundane. But it teaches us to be concerned about things that are real and mundane. And I have to tell you, we often aren't. If you watch our media and the kinds of safety issues we pay attention to in the media, some of you know I've been harping on this for about 2 months or so in the office. We're very concerned about kidnapping of children, and we should be. But if I asked you to make an estimate and write down in your bulletin how many children you think are kidnapped per year based on how often we hear about it in the news, you would guess wrongly, I think. The experts estimate that 1 to 200 children are kidnapped, really kidnapped, per year, 150 a year. Now, that's terrible. But we hear about it almost every day in the media. And I think one reason is because it strikes fear into the hearts of parents, and therefore it sells. It sells in the media. 150 kids are really kidnapped per year. I'm not talking about, you know, moms taking the baby from dad and that kind of thing, but real kidnapping. On the other hand, experts estimate that about 500,000 kids are beaten by their parents every year. We never talk about that. And about 500,000 or more are abandoned, kicked out of their house, told to go away and not come back. Parents leave and don't tell their kids where to come. Parents just tell their kids, I'm not taking care of you anymore. 500,000. We hardly talk about it. Let's talk about real things, not things that sell in the media or make people get excited and so watch the terrible news report. We should be practical. It's Reformation Day, so I'll quote John Calvin. Calvin says, the Lord himself has bound mankind together with a unity so that each man should concern himself with the safety of all. Anything that may injure our neighbor is forbidden. If we can do anything to save our neighbor, Calvin says, we should do it. If anything to promote their peace, we should do it. If we see any harm, we should ward it off. If there's a danger, we should lend a hand. A number of years ago, I went whitewater rafting with a friend of mine who had recently sold his whitewater rafting company. So he knew what he was doing. And we were going down a river that's ordinarily very safe, but it was high water. It was the springtime. And so people were floating down thinking they'd have an easy time, and he knew it would be a pretty wild and possibly dangerous ride. And so we went down. And we shot through a narrow chute where the boat tips and is almost about to turn over. You got to do it just right so you get that wild ride, but don't go into the water. And then after we went through, we pulled out and got our boat, our raft, on the shore, on the rocks, and climbed up onto a big rock and had lunch there. And he said, have a seat. You may enjoy the show. Well, the show was going to be the other raft, because he knew the river very well, that would be coming down and tipping over. And we would get to watch the horror on people's faces as they would, you know, think they were having fun, and all of a sudden they're pitching out into 42-degree water. And the first raft, we were young at the time. The first raft came down and almost tipped over, but it made it. And then the next one came down, and all the people went in for a swim. And the next one, all the people went in. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And we were watching, and we were laughing, and we were also on our toes. He said, we're going to get a show here, but if anybody's in danger, we're going after them immediately. Because you may think poorly of me, it's amusing to watch people pitch into the water. But if they're in trouble, we've got to help them. We've got to help them right away. We are our brother's keeper. My friend was being practical. We should be practical with the sixth commandment. We all know suicide is wrong. But we really should watch over our own lives. It's easy to poke at the smoker. 1/3 of all people who smoke die of lung cancer if they smoke their whole lives. But speed kills, so wear your seatbelts. And eating far more than you burn can be bad for your health, so either eat less or exercise more. Care for your body. And don't deprive yourself of sleep, and don't get addicted to drugs or alcohol, and don't enter into a lifestyle that leads to constant stress. We can all point the finger at the smoker. Let's preserve our own life. And let's preserve the life of our neighbor, and especially the life of the neighbor that is most likely to be hurt, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the defenseless, those who don't have advocates. Job said this about murder. He said, chapter 24, verse 14, when daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and the needy. Not the strong and the mighty, the poor and the needy. He steals forth like a thief. The poor and the needy are always most likely to suffer violence. And that's who we need to protect. Now, I think you all know that I have political views and I try to keep them to myself as much as I possibly can. And so I've thought long and hard about this and prayed about this. I think it's not really a political issue, but it's an application of God's Word to address the question before us as a state of embryonic stem cell research. It's not a Democratic or Republican issue. It's not a partisan issue. It's a constitutional issue. You know, I know that not everyone will see it the way I do, but before God, I think it's my obligation to speak to a great issue that's before us because it affects the life of, as I see it, women who are poor and the unborn. The argument for embryonic stem cell research, maybe I'll just stop real quickly. Everybody's in favor of stem cell research. The question is only whether you're in favor of embryonic and adult stem cell research or just adult stem cell research. Nobody's opposed. No one is hurt in any way by adult stem cell research. But the argument for embryonic stem cell research goes like this. There are lots of leftover embryos fertilized in fertility clinics, thousands and thousands of them. Why not put them to good use? Why not? I mean, they're going to die anyway. They're going to be cast off anyway. They're not going to be implanted anyway. Why not put them to good use and use them for research? And of course, we have laws that protect women from being exploited. There's the law that's going to be written into the Constitution if Amendment 2 is affirmed, will protect women from being exploited in any way when the research industry needs eggs from them. And of course, who knows? You know, a fertilized egg, it's only 4 days old. It's only 15 or 20 cells. Who knows what it really is anyway? And there are all these Christian traditions. There are some. And certainly Judaism and Islam say that it's not till 40 days after conception that life begins. So it's just a few days old, and we don't even know if it's a human. So why not just go ahead? Because so much good could come from this form of research. That's the way the argument goes for Proposition 2. Before I turn to Scripture, let me just note that about 30 nations, including 20-some European nations, have voted against, have banned embryonic stem cell research, including France and Germany, places that we might say have been chastened by experiments with genetic and eugenic movements. Here's what I think applies. Here's the law that I think applies to the question before us. The law says, you shall not kill. And then it says, you shall not endanger. Put a parapet around your roof, it says. Don't let people be endangered. It says, if you've got an ox that's in danger of goring someone, destroy it. Don't endanger life. There's another law, people don't think about it much, it's found in Exodus 21, that says if two men are fighting and they're rolling around on the ground and they're grappling and they're kicking and they're hitting each other and there are bystanders, and in their process of fighting and going after each other, they hit a pregnant woman, and either the woman or her baby are harmed, Exodus 21. Then eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, bruise for bruise, life for life. You cannot endanger people by thrashing around and doing reckless things. Stay away from the woman. Stay away from her baby. All these laws say we are our brother's keepers. It is wrong to endanger other people, even if they're willing to be endangered. I've checked my facts. I'm not an expert in this, but we do have experts around here. MDs, PhDs, researchers. I've checked the facts. And here's what I think the facts plus God's word dictate. We have to expect stem cell research to harm women. We have to expect that. The industry will not be satisfied with those eggs that are in storage in the fertility clinics. The experts say we won't need hundreds or thousands, we'll need millions of eggs. I know that the law says no woman from Missouri can sell her eggs. I know that. But you know what will happen, don't you? People will seek the eggs elsewhere. They'll go to Minnesota. They'll go to Iowa. They'll go to Kentucky. And if it's ruled out in America, they'll go to the third world. They'll get them. They'll get them from Nigeria or from China or from Malaysia. They will be procured. And there are costs to women, massive hormones, and we don't know what those hormones will finally do. Many, many eggs extracted, painful procedures that can sometimes cause sterility and other problems even worse than that. The argument for stem cell research with embryos is this. It can do so much good. Now, you know what that form of argument is? The ends justify the means. It's such a good end that we can do things that might be a little bit questionable to achieve them. Well, that form of argument is also used in another issue that's in front of us. Maybe it's just passed out of the news a month ago, and that's the issue of torture. If I put it to the vote, how many of you would say it's right to break a few fingers of a terrorist in order to find out where a bomb is, in order to prevent that bomb from killing 1,000 people? Probably, if I asked you to write down yes, break a few fingers, or no, don't, there'd be a lot of people here, there certainly weren't the first service, there'd be a lot of people here who would say, yes, break a few fingers, save many lives. Makes sense. The problem is that the assumption, if I break fingers now, I'll save lives later, assumes that we actually know what the future is. It assumes that once we start down the road of using any means, we can actually achieve our ends. Who knows the future? Only God. No one here knows the future. No one here knows what will happen if you start breaking fingers. Do you know, you want to know something? You know what terrorists who are captured are ready to do? They're ready to say anything to stop the pain. They're not going to tell the truth about where the bomb is. They're trained to give up names, names of rival groups. If they're terrorists, they'll give away the names of peaceful objectors in order to get their rivals into jail. That's what they do. That's not hypothetical. That's what they actually do. You can't predict what will happen. There is a very famous training manual written in 1983. It was declassified in 1996 and 2004 on how to get information from people that are captured. The manual has a section on coercive techniques. That's in quotation marks. And the manual also says this: the routine use of torture lowers the moral caliber of the organization that uses it and corrupts those who rely on it. That's where that means leads to. The means don't justify the ends for torture, and they don't justify it for the use of the product of conception, so it might be called, for the unborn. If you try to fight barbarianism with barbarianism, terrorism with terror, it's going to lead to degradation of all. And it's not even necessary. Do you know that research has been going on for well over 40 years on embryonic stem cells? Not with people, with animals. And in over 40 years of research, there has not been one cure for one illness found. As for adult stem cell research, several cures have been found. And no one really knows which is going to work better in the end. Adult stem cells may work better than embryonic. They may work the same. They may not work quite as well. But the point is, the cures are on the adult side. So why risk the lives of women and unborn children? I know, not everybody agrees. embryonic stem cell research destroys the embryo every time. It's the only way to do the research. The embryo is destroyed every time. And somebody may say, well, we don't really know if it's human. It's not been implanted. It's only 4 days old. Who knows? I ask you this. Is that the way God's law reasons? Does God teach us to reason this way? Who knows if it'll hurt anybody, so go right ahead? Doesn't the law teach us to reason just the opposite way? The bull might hurt somebody. Two men who are fighting might hit a pregnant woman. If you dig a pit in the ground, somebody might fall in and get hurt. If you build a house and don't build a parapet, somebody might fall off. Therefore, don't risk the life of other people. So if you're not sure, you don't. This is why I believe that embryonic stem cell research is not right, not pleasing to God. Now, I want to be very clear. It's dangerous at this point to think that the sixth commandment is all about other people doing bad things, other people doing research that's immoral, or other people smoking cigarettes that kill them. This commandment is about us. And even if you haven't done any of the things I've mentioned, you don't smoke cigarettes, you don't overeat, you don't deprive yourself of sleep, you don't live a stressed out life, you put on your seatbelt, good for you, send me a note, tell me, I'm the person who does nothing self-destructive, and I'll send you an award. The sixth commandment is still for you. Because the sixth commandment not only says don't murder, it also says don't hate, don't despise. Don't make light of people. Don't call people fools and good for nothing. The sixth commandment leads us not to condemn others, but to protect others and to confess our need for the gospel. When I prepare to preach on the sixth commandment, I know that in one level it's the safest of all commandments. There's probably no one here who's literally a murderer. So everybody can sit back and say, oh good, the sixth commandment. I'm clean on one of them. But the closer you look, the more you realize that God has an all-embracing, pro-life, life-preserving plan. And we probably don't live that way. We need the gospel. We all fail to preserve life the way we should. You know, the great thing is God does preserve life. The God who says, you shall not kill, says it because he cares about the whole human race. The very statement, you shall not kill, means that God intends to preserve life and to preserve it for a purpose, for a goal. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. What does that mean? That means eternal life. Go back to murder. The greatest murder of all human history is the murder of Jesus Christ. But Jesus bore the death penalty that we all deserve. So we shouldn't die, but live if we trust in him, if we believe in him. And when we believe in him and are transformed by his Spirit to live a different life, then the one who gives life will make us want to give life to others. The one who protected our life at great cost will make us want to protect the lives of other people. And so live in his way, in the hope and the light of the gospel. May that be our aspiration as the family of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us all a desire to look hard at ourselves and our society. You would give us a desire to preserve life, practical ways, buckling up, eating right, exercising. But Lord, may we look beyond ourselves and remember that we are our brother's keeper. It is our calling to look out for our neighbor, our enemy. Look out for the poor, the widow, the orphan. Give us eyes to see. Give us eyes like your own that desire to preserve life and give life even as you have given life to us. This, Lord, is our prayer in the name of Jesus who came that we might have life and have it to the full. Amen.